As Dana was praying there, he said that we thank God that he's made himself known to us. It kind of reminds me of what he says back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." So we're studying Jesus to learn more about Jesus, learn more about how we're to live, of course, and what we're to believe, but we also need to realize and kind of keep on the front burner of our mind all the time that he's revealing God to us. So he's, as Hebrews says, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. So when you know about God, you know about Jesus, you know about God. And he lived like us, lived in the flesh, and so that's our conduit, if you will, to the knowledge of God. We learn a lot about him in the Old Testament, but we get a rather different view of him. I think if all we had was the Old Testament, what would be our view of God? What are some attributes of God that you would...
Scary?
Definitely.
Structure,
very, very structured, right? Really has a law. Didn't seem approachable. In fact, that's made explicit about the mountain with the thunder and all that stuff, right? The darkness that the mountain was covered in. I mean, there's definitely grace there. There's definitely love there. We see that in books like Hosea and Jonah, when he goes out and finally gets to Nineveh and preaches the gospel, he saves the bad people, to Jonah's chagrin. But we learn about him mostly and connect, I think, better with him by reading about what Jesus did in the flesh. And that was the purpose, as John 1:18 says. So as we continue through chapter 5, we need to connect up what we talked about. We looked at these first two sections. Actually, it started back in chapter 4:46 when he heals the official's son. That's where this particular lesson starts. And then the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. And of course, getting in trouble with the Jews because of that. So then it says, the little connecting verse here is verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I have a question. It's number 4 if you have that lesson sheet, week 5. And it goes back to verse 17, where it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And the question, I don't know if it's a very good one, but anyway, what is the deeper meaning of "my Father is working until now and I am working"? What's he saying when he says that? That apparently got quite a reaction.
I don't know the deeper meaning. That he's able to see his Father working.
Okay. He knows that his Father's working, and then he's doing that, right? He kind of makes that.
Yeah, go ahead.
I almost feel like it's like I picture a scepter passing or whatever. Like up until this time, God was and the prophets were the primary way the people communicated, and now Jesus is saying, God was working until now, mm-hmm. but I'm here.
Okay.
Now.
Yeah.
So I'm your primary contact.
Yeah, which is quite an inflammatory statement in this. Christy, did you have anything to add?
Yeah, Erin had her hand up.
Oh, Erin.
I was just going to say that he says, "My Father."
My Father, yeah.
Like he's the Son of God.
That's what they pick up on in verse 18, isn't it?
Okay. Whatever. I think he's claiming deity as God is his Father, and he's talking about being the Messiah, and so he and God are equal, is what he's saying. That's why they want to say. I was going to say the other night, I find that my perception of the Savior has changed, of Jesus, since I've been rereading through John. Being raised on the pew, I didn't ever see it like I see it now, and I know it's not going to make any sense to anybody, because that's my perception, but I think that seeing him like he is in John has helped me to see better how to be like him. and I haven't really ever seen it like that before. I'm
good.
Slow to catch up, maybe. But.
Yeah, we had a personal conversation about that. I think I know where you're going with that. But yeah, it's good.
I totally agree that Jesus is very relatable in John in a way that the other Gospels are more just kind of describing the events, but John gets in so much more detail that he is more relatable. But I was going to say, my father is working. Mm-hmm. He's basically saying, hello, it wasn't just me who healed on the Sabbath. God healed on the Sabbath. You want to be mad at somebody, be mad at God who made the Sabbath. And I don't think they caught that, but I mean, that shows how dumb this is for them to be upset.
Right. Heather?
Similar idea. I was just thinking that God has been working this whole time. They acknowledge that, the people that he's speaking to, they acknowledge that God is working. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying, I am working, I was working, I'm still working. It's the present tense that I've been here the whole time. I'm part of the whole process.
Yeah, yeah. Going back to, we've raised Nicodemus' name a lot in connection with all this. When he came in, he said, you know, we know you're from God because you couldn't do these signs if you weren't from God. So they see this from Godness, but here there's something more personal about this, isn't it? My father is working and now I'm working, as if I'm working the thing with my father. Go ahead. I can't talk anymore.
I agree with what they've been saying. I do think that his main point is that I'm, you know, God is my father. I'm, you know, deity. But I think he's also, in saying this statement, I think he's saying God didn't just work 6 days and then, you know, and then the Sabbath, and then, you know, God works every day. God is ongoing. It's that, I don't know Greek or whatever, but the way it's translated is an ongoing action. God is continually working, and I am God. So I think that is part of what he's saying. And I think that's what Heather was saying too. You may go get you some water?
No, I've been up for today. I'll be all right. If you keep talking, I'll be all right.
Yeah.
That's a scary thought in here.
Very good.
Well, as I say, to kind of tack onto that, my Bible has a note, so this is not my knowledge here, but that the Jewish rabbis, they all agreed that God is continually working, making the universe, where all that kind of stuff, and of course, they don't believe that he breaks the Sabbath, so by Jesus saying he's doing that, that is, again, another way to just equate, I'm on the same level as God. You have no problem with him doing it, I'm the same guy, I'm the same thing, doing the same stuff.
Yeah, definitely think the Sabbath figures in here in that regard. That's very good. Did I miss anybody? Okay. Terry.
I think I agree with what's been said as well. The other part of it is they're angry because in their perception he's breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus could have healed the man and he could have just said, go and sin no more. Or sometimes he didn't say anything. He just said, go in peace, or your sins are forgiven. But he said, take up your bed and walk. Mm-hmm. And they're in very close proximity to the temple. It gives me the impression that he anticipates that this man is going to be seen by the Pharisees carrying his bed on the Sabbath. So he's pressing this point to me, as I understand it, that what are the Pharisees, what is they're going to, how are they going to react? It's almost like a test for them. In Leviticus chapter 19, there's a whole chapter there about loving your neighbor and taking care of other people. And God has done that. And Jesus later says that the Sabbath, you know, man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, mm-hmm. to take care of people. And they're not doing that. And so they completely ignore that this man is healed. So they don't have the word abiding in them. Neither do they have a love of God abiding in them. Yeah. 38 years, this man hasn't walked. Mm-hmm. Has anyone said anything about that?
Mm. Right.
I mean, here in the text.
No. I mean, just like that. That's
why
difficult.
Are you carrying your bed?
Right. I feel like when we were teaching in the auditorium last quarter, most of you ladies weren't in there, but I felt a little resistance when I brought up that Jesus kind of pushed the edge, you know, of the envelope in terms of controversy, and he seems to stir it up. for a reason, not just for controversy's sake. I think he got a little pushback from that. I don't think there's any question about that. I mean, he could have just, as you said, he could have just had him go off and walk away and maybe try to, you know, slip out the back. And there were times that he said, don't tell anybody about this. That early in his ministry, he said that. But there are clearly times when he's challenging the status quo, right? He's through what he does and through what he says. And I think that's an important part. And I think we see that a lot in John. And right here, already in chapter 5, I know this isn't chronological and all of that, but early in John, he brings up the point that they're trying to kill him. And they're going to come back to that chapter 11 after he heals Lazarus. Chapter 12, actually, it says, because Lazarus is now a breathing example, a living breathing example of who he may be or who he's claiming to be, now they got to get rid of him and Lazarus. We'll see that. We're not going to get there this quarter, but that's kind of made explicit here. So, yeah, those are all great comments. And in the process, I got my voice back. So. With the help of a little salt, by the way. Rosa gave me a little bottle of salt, and it actually works. So if your throat gets messed up. See, that's one of the 14,000 uses of salt. Yeah, it works. Okay, so let's move on. Let's read from verse 19 down to verse 30. Want somebody to read that? 19 to 30. Yep.
So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. Those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of the life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Okay. You're kind of expanding on what he said in verse 17, wouldn't you say? The difference is that he speaks in the first person in verse 17. He says, my Father. Here he's saying he has the Father and the Son. He uses this kind of thing. How would you... I have a question here. I said that this is possibly one of the best commentaries anyway on Matthew 28:18. What does Matthew 28:18 say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And now he's claiming, taking that authority. He's claiming that in the face of all this opposition, he's saying that what he does through God. So you said this sort of in the answer to the last question, that God is working through him. It's not just him doing these things, but he does this through the authority, through the action. He's carrying out God's action on earth, and God's giving him that. Anything in here that's a little tricky or something you need to deal with in here? A couple things, maybe, at least. Yes, Jane?
The one where it says, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God.
Good. I'm glad you asked that question. The hour is coming. This is verse 25. And now is here, or is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
Will be dead spiritually?
Okay, yeah, I think you answered your own question.
It seems pretty clear, though, verse 28. He says, those who are in the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that's a spiritual tomb.
Well, I think that's possible. I think, I think Revelation talks about the first resurrection, second resurrection, and I think the first resurrection is described up here in verse 25, and then the second resurrection would be, you know, at the end of time. I think that's probably where he's gone with this. I mean, it could be, but I think that idea that, because here he says, notice the difference in verse 25, an hour is coming and now is here. Verse 28 says an hour is coming, you know, kind of keeping it in the future tense. But so probably verse 25 is talking about, what's the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Romans 6:23. You die when you sin. I love this passage for that reason. He's actually talking about in terms of a resurrection. And when you were baptized, according to Romans 6:4, you were raised to walk in newness of life, right? That's a resurrection. You're born again, right? You're born again. It's a form of resurrection. Because you came from a place of death to a place of life. So I think that's what he's... I doubt that people heard him, had any idea what he's talking about. I mean, they would be thinking probably just in the verse 25, I mean, 28 sense probably at that point. But I think he's saying, I'm here to give you life. I'm here to raise you out of the tomb of your death that was brought by sin. And that's kind of a really interesting statement. I really like that. Any other thoughts? Did I see? Yes.
Mary. Not on that, but on another thing. Thing. Verse 22: For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So yeah. For the Jews, I mean, God has done a lot of judging, you know,
yes,
for them up until this point, so that may have been confusing.
Is it kind of in their face again, wasn't it? Because he not only says the Father has given me judgment to his Son, he says he judges no one. He's given it all to me. That's kind of extreme.
Which is kind of interesting, like verse 19 is sort of hanging me up too, mm-hmm. because he says that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then if you look at verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Well, clearly, then that would indicate he's seen the Father judging, so that he judges in that way. I'm actually not really sure what verse 19 means exactly. I mean, I guess I understand it enough to be like satisfied with it. But in terms of like, I feel like there's probably something that I could get deeper or understand better. Like only what he sees the Father doing. And the Son, can't he do anything of his own accord? He is God. So is this just like a sort of a discussion of his obedience? What do you think's going on in verse 19?
Well, I'll tell you, but there's so many hands up, so I'll let other people weigh in here. Go ahead, Jack.
I was thinking of verse 19 also, and I think that perhaps it could be viewed as like, oh, I thought Jesus could do what he wants, now there's a weakness, but I think what he's saying is that him and the Father are together. They don't operate separately.
Right.
So there's never just Jesus doing something. So he can't do anything on his own accord, or he's always in unison with the Father.
Yeah. Right. And a connection with that, he says, remember in Matthew 28, even after he was raised, just before he sins, he said, all authority has been given to me. It's been given. It's something that's been given on earth and heaven. And so he sits and reigns at the right hand of God now. As he's saying this, he's talking about a derived authority that he has from God, something given to him by God that he's exercising. And God has given him all judgment because, and I think implied in that all, because he's God on earth, but he's given him all judgment. But it's given. It's not something inherent in his earthly state anyway. I mean, that's the way I see it. So, Dan?
I think maybe, obviously, he's going to go on and talk about these cosmic and eternal things.
Mm-hmm.
I think maybe this is anchored a little bit in kind of the way society was then. If I'm the carpenter, and my kid is going to grow up and be a carpenter, we work together, and he sees what I do, and he imitates it.
Mm-hmm.
I think maybe he's playing off that a little bit. The Son of God, if you will, has learned all he needs from God the Father, and he's here to go about his work.
Right. Yeah, no, that's right. And what Jack said about them being one is explicit in John 17, right? When he does the prayer, we are one. And so there's no... So any separation has to be... Maybe you guys have said this already, but for my own sake, any separation that we see in these things, kind of trying to work out these verses, is that I think the earthly life of Jesus, him in the flesh, versus him in his cosmic role as God. I mean, that he's defining, Jesus himself is describing the relationship in terms of his work and his authority, and that's been given to him, and he still has it. Right? I mean, he still has all authority. Because that hasn't changed. Okay, I lost track of her. Diane.
I think it explains it in verse 30 of the same chapter.
Mm-hmm.
When he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That phrase is repeated many times in the Gospels. And I think because Jesus is there to do God's will. So whatever plan God made, Jesus was sent here to accomplish that plan.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like right now he is doing God's will. He's doing exactly what God has told him to do.
Right. It's a little bit of a paradox, wouldn't you say? A little bit kind of a truth is in the tension thing. I mean, he's God, but he's not, right? I mean, in the eyes of the people, he's not like the Father walking around. He's not making that claim that he's the Father God walking around. He is Jesus in the flesh doing these things. And so all his power comes from this he's got this conduit to God, right? Direct thing, something nobody else had. And that's why he can do all the miracles and stuff. So he's kind of balancing these two. Correct me if I'm wrong, but he's kind of balancing these two ideas. No one has seen God at any time, but when you look at Jesus, he actually explains him or works out who God is through his works. And so I think that's all kind of coming out through there. Okay, who did I miss in order? Randy.
I was going to say something real quick.
You're a visitor.
Just recently, I've been listening at night while I'm doing my work, never get done, but there's some people who just are ringing their own bell, claiming that Jesus never claimed he was God. Well, and actually just what we're talking about, I have to somewhat agree, because he never really says he is. He's just doing his will. He's doing everything through God. God's doing everything through him. They are so close that they are as one, but they are separate. And
yeah.
This verse and other verses really explain that. And I can see, but I don't know why these people, there's many of these people now, I click on these people, there's so many of them making this claim as if they're like, hey, I just discovered something. But you've probably seen this stuff also.
Oh, yeah.
Has anybody seen this or just me?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So maybe it probably happened 10 years ago and I just coming up to speed. But really, it's easy to see it.
Right.
But I think we also, and we've heard sermons where people say, Jesus is God. Well, yes, but, and maybe sometimes we shouldn't be so dogmatic that, because he is, but he's not, just like he said.
Yeah, he's not the same being that he's communicating with or exegeting, if you will. I mean, he is still the Father. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're told that he has the Holy Spirit without measure, that he's given the whole full bore thing of the Holy Spirit. There's three persons in the Godhead, and he's maintaining that. And you're right, he never explicitly says, I am God, because that would lead the impression that he's the Father, and he's not. He does say, remember, that half of this book, and the most in the latter half, he says, he uses the I am statements. You know, that's a big deal. Most in the latter part of the book, the I am, and of course that's leading right back to what God says.
Unfortunately, I wasn't here when Scott brought up the whole question that we then talked about it digging deeper about, you know, when did Jesus know he was the Messiah, right? Was it in the cradle in Bethlehem? Clearly it was before the garden, right? But and how much did he know? And this question of like, and I think it's a question we can't answer, and it's a question we don't need to answer, and I think that's kind of important for us to admit that and understand that. But I think verse 19 gives us potentially a clue to what it means that Jesus is God and yet potentially does not know everything that he knew before he was incarnated. I don't know how it works, but it sounds like you could interpret verse 19 almost like Paul, when Paul is heading out, you know, on his journey, and the Spirit prevents him from going wherever it was and made him go to Macedonia instead. Right. It almost, to me, looks like he is saying, God shows me what to do, and I do it. And I only do what God shows me to do. I only do what God instructs me to do. And elsewhere, he says, I only say what God tells me to say. And I think maybe that's the closest we're going to get to him explaining how that mechanism works, this conduit, like you were saying. But I think that might be a clue to the limitations of what Jesus was experiencing in his godness while, at least at this point in his ministry.
Yeah, and that gets down there pretty deep, and that's true. That's true. Something very hard to work out, but. I'm sorry, I misunderstood.
Subject, in verse 27, I think it's pertinent to what you were saying about Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, that he says one of the reasons he's given authority to judge is because he is the Son of Man.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So,
right.
Son of God, Son of Man.
Yeah. All of the three persons of the Godhead occupy unique places and have unique roles, right? And so We tend not to talk as much about the Holy Spirit, although we probably should. Maybe we need to have a class on the Holy Spirit. Do that way, but we kind of understand God's the Father in heaven, and He's never left heaven. Jesus isn't God, the Father in the flesh, as some teach. People teach that He came down to earth. There is the Jesus only doctrine out there that they think that Jesus is God in the flesh. That doesn't work. Who's he praying to in chapter 17? Just for one example, I mean, but he is God because he came, you know. So, what we're getting out of this is the fact that he is asserting his authority. Who does that? You know, who walks around and says, even somebody saying, everything I do. Directly, because it's given to me directly from God. In chapter 8:29, he says, everything I do pleases him. Can any of you say that? Again, everything I do pleases him. Jim, I know you've had your hand up.
You know, I think that maybe someone said this and I missed it, but I think it's all tied into the latter part of verse 18. For this reason, Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I think this whole section is about that right there. And, you know, you mentioned that he pushed the envelope with him in his Mark class.
Mm-hmm.
He's just slugging him in the face right here.
Yeah.
In this chapter right here.
I didn't say it like that.
he called this culture a carcass.
Yeah, I know. No, you're right.
And he pronounced judgment on it. And he said the vultures are going to come and surround it and finish it off and kill it. And it has to be killed. It's a day of judgment.
Right.
And it's a day of judgment that's going to finally put an end to Moses, but more importantly, Judaism, which has perverted Moses to the point in the latter part of this chapter, you don't even know my Father. You've never heard his voice. And so, you know, I think when he says, in response to this, in verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, well, we know that's not true. That's hyperbole. He's making a statement. Now, there has to be things about the personalities of God and the way they think and operate that we can't even imagine. But in response to this, he is making the point, the Father has entrusted me with judgment. And he goes on and he says, and after finishing, you know, just slugging these guys right back to, you know, in verse 40, he says, the latter part of verse 39, these are the scriptures that testify of it, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You're all lost.
Mm-hmm. Right. No, I think, going back to the judgment in a minute, that I think of Romans chapter 2, and it says, on that day when according to my gospel, Paul says, according to the gospel, you know, somebody calls it my gospel, but according to the gospel, he says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So that judgment is rolling into the Godhead, right? The whole Godhead now is going to be the judge. So, good point. Janet.
If possible, I'd like to go back to this verse that we've talked about a lot, but where he says, I can do nothing except for what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And I read this verse in the same context or in light of what John said right up front, that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, and his essential authority. And I think when he says that he can only do what he sees the Father do, in our minds, we tend to think of this the way we would say it, where like a father models certain behavior, and then the child follows that behavior, and it's sequential. I don't think that that's what this is saying. I think it's closer to what Jack was saying, that they are in unity. It's like a mirror. When I do something, the mirror can't do something unless I'm doing it. And I can't do something that the mirror doesn't do. We work in unison. And I think that is what this verse is saying. I don't think it's saying, okay, the Father did this, and now I can do it. It's like it's some kind of sequential or modeling type process. So,
well,
that's what I think.
That's the thing Rich was referring to earlier. We've had, some of us have long discussions about some of those things, but the point is that let's just sum it up this way. God doesn't do anything that God doesn't want him to do. Jesus doesn't do anything God doesn't want him to do. Jesus does everything that the Father wants him to do. So in that sense, there's definitely this unity, this perfect unity between the two. And however that works out, because Jesus is, we're not seeing what God the Father is doing at all. All we know is what we have here, right? So we know, but we know he's putting his, everything he's doing is what God wants him to do. So, I mean, that we know. But I think the most inflammatory part here maybe is the part where it says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So now he's taking those two persons of the Godhead, and he's placing himself, that's making himself equal with God, isn't it? He doesn't say, he never says, I'm God. He says, I am, I am, I am. And he says, honor the Son. Now he's doing this inside a person, so he's just like, okay, well, you got to figure that out. But they figured it out. Christy, music. Angie?
I was going to say kind of what you said, because I was thinking verse 23 was the point. I mean, it's not so much to understand their unity roles, but what we're supposed to do with it. So if you honor or listen to the Son, you honor him. But if you don't listen to him, you dishonor God. Yeah. So, I mean, it's kind of the point or the bottom line.
Yeah. Today there are people who would say, they'd say, yeah, I believe in God, you know, that heavenly being, whatever they, but Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus was just a good man, Jesus was this or that, he wasn't, you know, something less. You can't get that from this. I mean, he's asserting, And therefore, if this isn't true, he's not a good man. Would you agree? He said, you don't honor me, you don't honor God. Well, that's either true or not. And if it's false, then he's a liar. If it's true, then he's making himself equal with God. Not explicitly by saying I'm God, but by doing that.
I have a question, and I don't think it has to do with this particular...
Move on.
Okay.
Bow me. Move on.
So I'm looking at verse 20. First of all, that stuck out at me as observation that a father who loves his son shows him all. Just a parenting note that we should show our kids things. But aside from that, it says, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to him who we will. Is he going back and forth between spiritual and physical? Is it both spiritual and physical? I mean, because it can be. I think you can read that.
You mean the works being the physical works?
And the bringing them to life and death and all of that. I think it can be both spiritual and physical. I'm just trying to figure out if...
That's a good question. I think you hit on something here. What it says is all these physical works he's doing are not in and of themselves that important. What's important is what they say about who he is and the fact that he gives life in the physical sense, yes, but more importantly in the spiritual sense. He gives eternal life. What he gave the lame man, the blind man, chapter 9, even Lazarus when he raised him to the dead, he gives them physical life, physical sight, physical healing. But those people to whom he performed these miracles, on whom he performed these miracles, were not necessarily given spiritual life when he did that. But they were, they're signs, they signify his power to give that life. Remember when they let the paralyzed young man down through the roof and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven? Remember the guy, what? It caused all kinds of problems, you know. Who can forgive sins but God? He almost says, like, exactly. And then he goes ahead and he heals him, right? He heals him. So, yeah, I mean, the physical is for the purpose of the spiritual. Okay, Scott.
He says to him, right, which is harder?
Yeah, yeah.
To say your sins are forgiven, right, or rise up and walk.
Right.
Because to rise up and walk makes you wonder and marvel, but sins are forgiven is actually hard. I love the question.
I do too.
Here's the answer.
Yeah. It's just, it is. I mean, that's a great illustration of this. Thomas, I missed you.
Yeah. Well, we were talking about the part there in verse 28, at least I think we were away, since do not marvel at this, which is the idea that he has the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, right? Mm-hmm. He's saying don't marvel at that. That's clearly what they were caught up on, right? Because he's saying don't worry about that. That's not really a big deal. You should understand that, which I just think that's interesting. And then I know that it's kind of moving ahead, but I think we can't quite take this... You can't just stay in these, you know, 8 verses or 9 verses and not think about how he kind of wraps this thing up. Because when you jump over to verse 39, it kind of, he's really now cutting into what they're actually thinking and how they're thinking. He starts off, it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And then he jumps to verse 42, but I know you. He's saying, he's now in the flesh. And that gives, it's almost like that gives him this ability that he truly has this full understanding. And maybe I'm going a little bit too far with this, but he truly has this full understanding of exactly how they operate. Because when he says in verse 44, how can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So he's really calling them out about their whole entire system. They think that when they search the scriptures, and I kind of read that to be like they put this whole system in place about all these rules, about all these laws, about all these little nitpicky things that they, you know, like calling the guy out, you know, because he's carrying his bed, even though he was just healed after being lame for 38 years. That's the crux of this matter, is that they are seeking honor from one another, and they aren't looking They aren't looking to give honor to anyone. They're not even looking to give honor to God. They're just giving honor to each other. And that's kind of the point I wanted to make.
No, I think what we'll see, and I think that's important to understand, that there's some things going on beyond what we'll get to in this class, this quarter. But because in chapter 11, I think I brought this out before, but Caiaphas says, well, you know, if we let him go on like this, he'll take away our power. This all comes down to control and power, right? It's not, and that, of course, associated with that is the honor that you get at from being in power. So if we let him go on like this, he'll take away both our nation and our authority. And I can't let that happen. We've got to kill him. That's what Caiaphas was. He was high priest that year. Think about that. Yeah, I mean, you know, understand the Old Testament and what the high priest was supposed to be. You know? So anyway, okay. So we're in the 3 minutes we got. Just have a little short, maybe some short comments about what does this mean to us? I mean, what do we get from this as we call you takeaways? What's a takeaway or two?
Well, I was just thinking when Thomas was talking how easy it is to, like, care about the wrong things, right? Like, it's just, in fact, sometimes kind of hard to know what the right things are to care about. And here are people who are, like, trying badly, right? So, try better to figure out what the right things are to care about.
The important things and what, you know, it is about Jesus. It's not about some of the things we get hung up on. And that I think is important.
Well, and to go off what you just said, I think this just goes to show us that it is literally all about Jesus.
Literally.
And that, you know, in the system, how it was set up before, they didn't really have that, there was direct access to God. And I think sometimes we think, well, we're in a new system and we have this direct access to God, which we do, but only because of Jesus.
Right. Only because of
and sometimes people maybe forget that part.
I think people forget
that direct, you know, direct
I agree.
Access.
Allison?
I was just pointing to Aaron.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Just in my purple. Did I miss you guys? No, okay.
I think to the point that's been said that I don't know if it's just Americans because that's all I know because this is where I grew up or if it's just human nature, but removing choice and only having one option I think is a pretty difficult thing. I mean, I could probably approach someone and said, I'm going to tell you what to do and no other information and already they're going to be on guard like, what? What is this? What do you mean you're going to tell me? You know, and even though we lay all these things out and we all have to struggle with this, that it's our fault and we're in this position and there's no other way out. And God is so gracious to give us this way out and all these things. I think that can be a stumbling thing because I think it manifests itself in a lot of the different ways that people carry on. As you said, like, Jesus is a good person, but I don't want to be attached to him. Or what's another way? Or I think there's a lot of ways and this kind of thing.
Yeah.
Just that thing alone, like, here is the only way,
is
a difficult thing, yeah.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's said in this book, remember. John chapter 14, verse 6. So.